Let's find our seats here. Hey, good morning again. Just want to say welcome. It's great to see you all on this beautiful day. It's a beautiful morning. A couple of things that Joe failed to mention. One of them is he wanted to remind you of a ministry that's spearheaded by Peter. Peter is what I would think is an evangelist in the truest meaning of that term. Peter goes out on a weekly basis to the streets around the area to share the gospel. And one of the things that he wants to do is he wants to really utilize his gift of evangelism to build up the body of Christ. And the way that he does that is not only by bringing people into the body, but also bringing the body out to the people. And so what he wants to do is encourage you, if you've ever been that kind of person that wants to share your faith but isn't quite sure how to do it, and maybe you've been interested in going out on the streets and doing some street evangelism, but it's a pretty scary thing to do, and to just go out and do it is probably one of those hurdles you'll never actually quite make it over unless you have some help. And so what Peter invites all of us to be a part of course not all of us at the same time, because that would be rather intimidating. Imagine seeing this group come at you. But just, you know, to take one or two of you at a time out with him, and there's no pressure on you to, you know, save like 10 people or get them baptized or anything like that. There's no pressure on you, I don't think, even to talk. What Peter would like to do, I think, is just to give you the opportunity to learn. And then hopefully through that to recognize that you too can do the work of an evangelist, that you can share the gospel on the streets or in your home or at your place of employment or whatever it is. So this is Peter right here, Peter Collins. So if you'd be interested in joining him, are you going out this Saturday, Peter?
Every Saturday.
Every Saturday. So very faithful. Then join him and learn from him. Another thing just about the dedication today. So the dedication isn't just some weird thing that we do because we're pastors. The home that we're moving into is with a charity called the Doing Good Foundation, which is very similar to Habitat for Humanity, and we applied for that, and it's essentially a rent-to-own kind of thing. And so what they do is when they bring a new family into a home, they do a dedication service, and so you're invited to join us for that. Just a couple of things about that. If you do want to come, please don't come down the driveway. I'll give you the address personally. If you want to come, come see me. I'll give you the address. But if you come down the driveway, there's not really much of a turnaround. Okay, we're kind of at the end of a driveway, so we're going to ask that you park on the streets heading up to the home. Okay, I just would hate for there to be gridlock this afternoon if you do want to come. But please talk to us. We'd love for you to attend. You're certainly welcome to do so as we just take some time to pray over the place, and you can walk around and look at it. Just take your shoes off. I'm learning how to take my shoes off. All right, hey, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 16. We're continuing our study through the book, even though today is a special day, and many people will divert from their ordinary teaching schedules to focus on what we call Palm Sunday. What I realized is that the text before us this morning really does fit in quite well with the theme of this week, and so we'll just continue on through that study. As you know, if you attend, and if you're new here this morning or visiting, we do go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Let's pray as we just yield our hearts to the Lord, our minds, and we ask for Him to speak to us by His Word. Father, we want to come before You this morning and pray specifically for those maybe who are struggling, those who are suffering. God, they might not be with us. They may be sick. We pray that You'd heal and minister to and heal them. We think of little Zion, Lord, who has a up in Calvary Fungare, Lord, who may have a diagnosis of cancer, and he's just a couple of years old. Father, these kinds of things burden our hearts. We don't understand them, and we just pray, God, that You would grant just a miraculous healing in that case, and that You would bring peace and strength, Lord, to the families, to the church, and that, Lord, through this, You would be honored and glorified. Lord, this morning for us, I know, Lord, that there are some people going through just different things. Maybe some of us come in this morning just really needing You to minister to us and meet us right where we're at in a very special way. Some of us, Lord, we just need to be instructed in Your Word, and we need to learn and grow. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us your word. You tell us, Lord, that we're to earnestly desire the pure milk of your word that we may grow. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow as we study your word, as we come to an understanding of the things that you teach us, Lord, that we would not only grow in knowledge, but, God, that we would grow in our relationship with you, that we would grow nearer to you. And, Father, this morning we ask that your Spirit would have his perfect work, that you, Lord, would work among us in this place. So, Lord, if any of us come in hard-hearted, we pray that you'd soften our hearts. If any of us, Lord, come in with ears that are not tuned to the voice of your Holy Spirit, that, God, you'd correct that. And, Father, that this morning we would have hearts, eyes, and ears open, ready, Lord, to hear what it is you have to speak to each of us individually today. Thank you for your church, Lord, for this body, for these believers, for this family. We love you, Lord. And we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray. Amen. So as you well know, I'm sure, today is a day when believers around the world commemorate what we know as the triumphal entry. It's an event that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, and it's a time when, at the pinnacle of his popularity, Jesus enters Jerusalem to the praises and recognition of the Jewish crowds, who gather together to receive him by laying their clothes and palm branches out before him as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. They're recognizing him as Messiah. Now, to them, this was a political leader, but nonetheless, they sing these words, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Matthew 21 says, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Save now. What that word means, Hosanna. This day was the one that had been prophesied. This day was the one when Messiah was now revealed to the nation of Israel. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, it seems he was silencing the people. "Don't tell people what I have done for you. Don't tell people about this miraculous healing or about this wonderful thing that you have seen." But now was the day when Jesus was revealed to the nation of Israel. But this widespread recognition was short-lived, because Jesus would be, just a few days from then, betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And as you know, as we enter into what people call the Holy Week, we know that we'll come to Good Friday, the day when Jesus is crucified. And then next Sunday, we have the opportunity to gather together again to remember the resurrection of Jesus and all that that means for us. Now, this morning, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we begin by considering an even more important recognition of Jesus, I think, than the triumphal entry itself, in some regard, not in all. It wasn't one that took place before great crowds of people, but rather a personal recognition of his closest disciples. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Last week, if you were with us, we considered our need for discernment as Jesus warned these same men of the teaching of the religious leaders at the time. Now, this morning, as you know, or last week, we were encouraged to grow in our discernment, to be able to discern between what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. Unfortunately, sometimes when people are attempting to grow in discernment, they focus too much on what is false, and not enough on what is true. And one of the ways that you can tell counterfeit money is not by studying all of the new counterfeits, you've probably heard this illustration, but by becoming familiar with the truth, with what is the real money. And in a similar way, as Christians, sometimes we can be so focused on false teaching that we just always just, our time is consumed with what's wrong with this group, what's wrong with that group, that we don't take enough time to consider what's right. Now today we turn toward a truth that Jesus says is going to form, in some ways, the foundation of the church. And so I'm excited to look at it with you together this morning. And I want to begin by reading chapter 16 from verse 13 up through verse 20. This is the entirety of the text we'll be considering together this morning. So if you would please read with me beginning in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded the disciples that his disciples, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And so a few things, the way I've divided my thoughts this morning is really into three different sections that we'll be considering. The first is the public perception of Jesus. The second is the personal profession of Peter. And then finally, the promised preservation of the church, as Jesus promises that the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church. And so let's look first at this idea of the public perception of Jesus. But before we continue, I think it's rather important for us to understand and to note where this interaction takes place. As he mentions here that it takes place in a region called Caesarea Philippi. Now, why I think that is important is because I think that this backdrop helps us to understand some of the things that Jesus was saying here. It would have been a very important visual illustration, at the very least, to what Jesus says. And so I have a few pictures that I want to show you. I know I don't do this all the time on Sunday. But the first picture, if you would go to that, that's what you would call today modern-day Caesarea Philippi. It's got a different name than that, but that's what it looks like today. Banias is the name. It's located about 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was, in the time of Israel, the northernmost town within their territory. It's found at the base of the tallest mountain. That's Mount Hermon, or Hermon. And that's a mountain that reaches heights of 2,814 meters. It's covered oftentimes in snow. This particular area is known for a large outcropping of rock, from which flow this natural spring, which is today called the River Banias, and waters a forest and becomes one of the major sources of the Jordan River as it makes its way south to the Sea of Galilee. When we were there, we got to visit this place, and it's quite an incredible site. There are many different archaeological components to it, but just the natural beauty is quite stunning, especially as you are in a lot of dry areas. This was quite a beautiful area, beautiful spring water flowing out. Now, initially, this spring came out of that cave in the mountain there. If you could go to the next picture, that's the natural benefits, you might say, of the land. But historically, people have inhabited this area for thousands of years. And aside from being inhabited and fortified by people for a long period of time, it was also a place of continual idolatry. For the Canaanites, it was a place where they worshipped their god Baal. To the tribe of Dan, they established a rival temple here. And it was also a place of idolatry in the time of Jesus for Greece, for Greco-Roman gods. Now, if you visit there today, you can see the remnants of these temples. You can see the temple to Augustus in front of this grotto or this cave to the left that was where you'd worship a god Pan. You can see the temple of Zeus and others that are mentioned there. If you visit today, not only can you see these things, but you can also see the remnants of a Canaanite city gate that's made of mud bricks that's believed to be one of the oldest or the oldest gate like it that has been discovered, 5,000 plus years old. In fact, this very gate they believe that Abraham himself would have walked through at some point. It's incredible. Fortifications you can find there built by the tribe of Dan when they took this city from those who were living there. Included in this are the ruins of their temple that they built to God, a temple that was to rival the temple that was in Jerusalem.
In fact, and today what you find are various temples which were dedicated to various Roman deities, even the worship of Caesar Augustus, one to Zeus, and so on. Now there should be one more picture. This is Caesarea Philippi. This is obviously an artistic rendition or version of it. There you can see they have the colonnade leading up to the Grotto of Pan. That's the cave. And like I said, that river initially back in these times came out of that cave, and it was so deep that they would look down in it. They couldn't see it. It seemed to be bottomless. And it was widely speculated that this was the entrance to Hades. And this is what it looked like probably in the time of Jesus. Something like this as well. Something like this at least. Caesarea Philippi during the time of Jesus was filled with the worship of Greco-Roman deities. Now, there were some Jews who lived there, but it was largely inhabited by Gentiles. The Jews themselves would consider much of it to be evil and satanic. They'd stay away from these areas of worship. But yet this large rock outcropping there was something that you could see from wherever you were at nearly in the city. The worship of these Roman deities was first established by Alexander the Great. It was established as a countryside shrine to a god that they worshipped called Pan, who was a goat-human hybrid representing the wild, and he was worshipped through all sorts of perversions. And as I said, flowing out of this cave where they would worship this god was this deep underground river. And Jesus here in this place initiates a question. He asks a question to his disciples. From Luke and from Mark, we can understand that Jesus was praying, that they were also on a road when these things happened. And presumably some think that they could see these things when he begins to ask these questions. And so the question is this: who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And why Jesus asks this question isn't clear. But what is certain, I think, is that Jesus didn't have an identity crisis as though he needed the approval of the people. You know, sometimes people will say, what do they think? What do they say? What do they think about me? Do they like me? Do they think I'm cool? You know, some people have that sort of identity crisis. I don't think that's an issue with Jesus. He knew who he was. It seems more than likely that Jesus is asking this question so that his disciples had a moment to consider what it was that people were saying about him. And I think that this might be a good exercise for us even today. Who do people today say that Jesus is? Now, this is a question you can answer. Do anybody have anything? Who do people say that Jesus is? A fairy tale. Anything else? A good man. A revolutionary who tried to start a revolution and got himself killed. I'm just repeating it so that it picks up in the microphone. Anything else? A swear word? Yeah, that's true. He's nothing more than that to people. If you talk to a person maybe from a different religious system, maybe you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they might think he's an angel. If you talk to a Mormon, they might say that he's the brother of Satan. Many people, as I think was pointed out, say he's a good teacher or a good man. Some think he's a prophet of God. I think that it helps us to go through this exercise, not because it helps to influence our thinking, but it certainly helps to know how we might respond to those things. Because I think understanding what people say about Jesus is important to us in how we approach a conversation with them about Jesus. So if you're talking to someone that's from an Islamic background, understanding what they think about Jesus is important if you want to share the gospel with them. But that's the question. What was the perception during the time of Jesus, at least the perception that's shared by his disciples with him? Well, the disciples answer this question with really some positive answers, right? They answer with the most positive public perceptions of Jesus. They say, well, some think that you're John the Baptist. Now, these people probably didn't know Jesus very well because Jesus ministered with John the Baptist. Some people think that you're John the Baptist. He was someone that was regarded throughout Israel as an important preacher and prophet. They may have thought along the same lines as Herod that when John died, when John was murdered, the spirit of John moved into Jesus. Others said that you're Elijah, a great prophet of Israel from the past, who displayed great power and signs to the nation of Israel, one that was predicted to return in Malachi chapter 4. So some think that you're him. Some think that you're Jeremiah, another great prophet, but a prophet that was known really for his faithfulness in calling Israel to repentance. He's called the weeping prophet. He cried a lot. He was rather emotional, but he wasn't emotional for no reason. He was emotional because he knew that the judgment of God was going to come upon the nation. He warned them, and yet they ignored his ministry for so many years. And so some people think, Jesus, you're preaching and calling to people to repentance, that maybe you're Jeremiah, the prophet. But overall, the perception of the people concerning Jesus was that he was a prophet. He was a spokesperson for and from God. Though for anyone else, this perception would be good, for Jesus, he was so much more than just a prophet. So much more than just a prophet. But really what we want to come to is, I think, what is the most important question that's asked here. And this is this idea of a personal profession of faith or confession to who Jesus is. Because Jesus turns his attention from the crowds, from the people, and he says, who do you say that I am? And this is the question that we must ask. See, what others say about Jesus is of little consequence to us personally. It doesn't matter if your friends or your family or people at your work think something of Jesus. What matters is, what do you think of Jesus? What do you say about him? This is a question that we must all answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? And at some point, you will need to decide for yourself what you believe about him. Now, we should weigh the evidence that we're presented with, but we should be careful not to place too much weight in popular opinion. We need to be careful with what others think. One of the more popular arguments for the identity of Jesus is credited to a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. It's not to say that I agree with everything these people have written. Please understand, that's not the point. The point is that Lewis created something, at least it's credited to him, called the Lewis Trilemma. And there are now some variations. There are some people that point out maybe some logical fallacies and those sorts of things, but I think it's a valid argument. And what he says is that there are only three valid or logical conclusions that a person can draw about Jesus. Because Jesus claimed to be divinity, some people think, the first is, he could be a liar. He claimed to be divine, to be God, and so he can't therefore be a good teacher if he's intentionally misleading people who followed him. So you have to maybe say, well, he was a liar. He lied to people. So that's not really a good man, is it? Another option that you have is, you could believe that Jesus was a lunatic. And I'm sure you've heard this argument before. But Jesus claimed to be divine. He does even here. If he was not lying to people, intentionally deceiving people, then it is possible that Jesus was just insane. That he really genuinely believed that he was the Son of God, and yet he wasn't really. He was just a couple of marbles short. I don't even know what that's saying. I just made that up, but you get the idea, right? What do they say? A couple drumsticks short of a bucket of chicken, something like that. He was a lunatic. That's another option. Or you can say that he was who he claimed to be, and that is the Lord. That is, he was truthfully and honestly God in flesh. And so the question for you is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? And the reason that this is so important to you individually is because how you answer this question has eternal consequences. In a very real way, your eternal destination hinges upon how you might answer this question. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we're taught that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from sin, saved from condemnation, saved from judgment in hell, saved from the condemnation of the law. You'll be saved to righteousness by Jesus Christ, by confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. So I ask the question once again, what do you say about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And don't think about what the person sitting next to you may think about Jesus. You're not going to get into heaven based on the fact that that person sitting next to you believes he's the Son of God. It's not the way it works. Who is Jesus? And we get to the profession of Peter, this, or the confession, you might say, of Peter, a profession of faith. And what he says here is profound. It's very important. And that's proven because God, Jesus says to him that it was something revealed to him by God the Father. And so Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ is the Greek title, and it's synonymous with the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is Messiah. It means you're the anointed one of God. You're the one that had been promised by God as Savior for Israel, for the world. This was what the crowds would come in time to believe on the day of the triumphal entry. In fact, when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David," that's a recognition that he was the Christ, the Messiah. But it's something that Peter acknowledges far earlier here. Now, the expectation of the Jews for Messiah was the establishment of a kingdom according to that of David's. That's a realistic and a reasonable expectation. It's one they still wait for. It's one that we wait for as well. But for them, their expectation is that Jesus would set them free at this time from Roman rule. Aside from Christ, Peter also confessed, aside from the Christ, Peter also confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. To be the son of something in Hebrew thought was to bear the characteristics of whatever it is that you were the son of. For instance, Barnabas, who had become a missionary in the early church, is called the son of encouragement. That's what his name means, Barnabas. It means the son of encouragement. And people would think, well, that's because he bears this character. He is a person that's encouraging. And in Hebrew thought, to be the son of something, this really was a declaration of deity. It speaks of his deity. And the understanding of Jesus as the Son of God wasn't something that was commonly taught or understood by Jewish teachers. In fact, the very confession made here by Peter will become the accusation by which the religious leaders charge Jesus with blasphemy. The confession that Peter makes here is the very thing that the religious leaders will use to crucify Jesus. Let me read it to you, Matthew chapter 26. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, which was against the law. He broke the law there, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." You see, when the high priest heard this very confession, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" he reckoned that it was blasphemy against God. worthy of punishment by death. But in responding to the profession of Peter's faith, Jesus explains that this was not something that was discovered through intellect or through personal study. It was not something that was taught to him by religious leaders or other rabbis. It was rather something that was given to him by direct and divine revelation from God. The rabbis wouldn't have taught this. They didn't believe this. They didn't think the Messiah would be the Son of God, at least most of them that I am aware of. In fact, Jesus actually said that this would be the case. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, remember Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." God's revealing these amazing truths to simple-minded, or to simple, not simple-minded, but to uneducated, untrained men, like the disciples, to babes. So if you ever wanted to be a babe, it's a good thing. We ought to recognize that, like Peter, what we are in need of is God's divine revelation to us. And maybe you're here this morning and you're just not sure how to answer the question, who do you say that I am? How do I answer that question? Well, if you can't say with assurance that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is your Lord, that He is your Savior and your King, maybe you ought to begin first with a request. And I think that request can go something like this. You show me who you are. You reveal yourself to me. Because that's what we need, right? We need the Lord to divinely reveal Himself to us, to open our eyes to the truth of who He is. We ought to recognize that we're in need of this. Peter himself doesn't seem to grasp that his understanding and profession of faith was something that was divinely revealed. Jesus actually has to tell him, look, you didn't just come up with this, Peter. You weren't taught this. God revealed this to you. And I love that, because today when people say, oh, I've got a word from the Lord, they have to be all strange and weird. The Lord has revealed something to me, and they make a weird voice, and they do strange movements and things. Look, it seems very natural. He's just saying, this is what we believe you are. And Jesus says, God revealed that to you. And I love that the Lord does this. He reveals things to those who the world might consider as babes, in the sense of untrained, uneducated types of people. And finally, promise preservation. Surely, this is where we come to the most controversial content of the message this morning. There will be probably some difference of opinion as to what I'll share and what this means exactly. Certainly, if you were raised in a Catholic background, you will have perhaps a different understanding of these verses. But in verses 18 through 20, after he says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and in verse 18 it says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A few, I think, really important things that we need to look at here. The first is the church. Because notice there, it says, on this rock I will build my church. Because this is the first time that the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word translated church, is actually used in the New Testament. This word originally was, what it means is a called out assembly or a called out gathering. This idea of being called out is this idea of being separated. And so Jesus says, I'm going to establish a called out group of people. I'm going to separate them from the world for myself. Wasn't a religious word, actually, at this time. Jesus uses what you might call a secular word. It was often used to speak of a gathering and specifically a gathering of an assembly that would help to govern a city or a district. And the Jews were waiting for Jesus to establish his kingdom on earth to rule from Jerusalem, but what he informs his disciples of now is that he is going to begin building his church, an assembly, a gathering of people called out for him. And what we know about the church, we use this word all of the time now, right? The church. We think, oh, the building is the church and all of these things. It's just God's people. They're set apart for God's purpose. And one thing we learn here is that the church is, or Jesus is the builder of his church. As I said, these verses aren't without some controversy, but what is clear is that the church that belongs to Jesus is the church that's built by Jesus. And that's good news. It's good news for someone who is out, you know, who's pastoring, who's leading a church. Sometimes we get it in our minds that we're the ones that are meant to build the church. That's just not the case. We have a role to play in edifying or building up the believers, but it's ultimately God's job and God's promise to build his church. Jesus uses us in that process, but he's the master architect and the master builder. Remember what Jesus was before he began his ministry? He was a builder. That word that is translated as carpenter can also mean stonemason. And often, you know, they would build homes by laying stone upon stone. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the one that's building my church. I'm that builder. And not only is he the builder of the church, but I believe what we learn here is that he's the foundation for the church. And this is where the theological implications can really dramatically shift depending on the background. The Catholic Church has taken this verse to mean that Peter here became the first pope. But such an interpretation doesn't fit with the original language and certainly conflicts with other scriptures. Let me explain. The name that Jesus gave to Simon is the Greek word, it's the masculine term Petros. And it means little stone. And let me just read it to you here. He says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church." Petra is the feminine. Usually a Petra is a large, somewhat immovable stone. If you're looking at the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, you see this large stone. Some people believe, and of course we can't determine this as proof or evidence, that Jesus maybe motioned to that. Others believe that Jesus may have motioned to himself. We don't know. We weren't there. But what is clear is that Jesus uses a play on words here that signifies that while Peter would play a role in the establishment of the church, that his role would not form the basis for the church in its entirety. You are a little stone, but on this Petra, this large immovable stone, your church will be built. My church, Jesus says, will be built. A lot of people think that that means the confession of Peter is the foundation on which the church is established. The gospel. Obviously, in principle, we're speaking of Jesus. He's the foundation and the cornerstone. We're going to get into what Peter thought in just a moment. But when we consider where they were, it's easy to see how Jesus might have been referencing also this rock monolith that had been dedicated to Gentile gods. When you go there, it's just out in the open. It may be that Jesus is explaining that the church that he establishes, this assembly, would also be largely made up of Gentile people. And to Jewish thinking, that just seemed impossible. How could the assembly of the Messiah consist of Gentiles? Some might say that Peter's confession is the stone which the church is built upon, but Peter himself might clue us in as to what he considered the foundational stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And he continues there by explaining that Jesus is the chief cornerstone and that we are like living stones built upon that foundation. And I think what we understand here is that Peter viewed himself and everyone else within the church as living little stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And likewise, Paul also declared that the church has been established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The apostles had a role in the establishment of the church, but the primary stone on which the church is built is Jesus, built through the gospel and the proclamation of it. And another thing, he says, he's not only the builder, but he also says that the gates of hell will not, shall not, or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When we think of that, you know, gates are often where strategies would be formed and those sorts of things. And so those things won't prevail against the church, you might say. Keep in mind that cave in which the water flowed out in Caesarea Philippi was actually known as the gate to Hades. And these idolatrous practices, what he's saying is that Satan would not be able to prevail. God would preserve his church from the attacks of Satan. And what an encouragement and a comfort that is to us. When we see Satan begin to attack the church and he continues to do so, we understand that he will never be victorious over those who are truly the called out assembly of Jesus. Another way that we might say that we'll prevail against them, that Satan will not prevail against the church, is that through the preaching of the gospel, we are able to, in a sense, pluck people out who are headed towards that road. And finally, we come to another controversial set of scriptures, and we've considered the church, but now let's consider the keys of the kingdom. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Even with these things, it's really difficult to remove Peter from the equation entirely, and we don't need to. Peter here is given the keys to the kingdom in the sense that he would open the doors of the kingdom to many people, that is, salvation. People would come to salvation through Peter. How did Peter do this? How do we see him doing this? Well, by preaching the gospel of Christ. He was the first one that opened the doors to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The day of Pentecost, he preached the gospel and 3,000 men were saved. The key to the kingdom, then, is the message of the gospel, which can bring salvation to those who receive it and condemnation to those who reject it. And Jesus promises success, you might say, for the church over the enemy, but not succession for Peter. Jesus doesn't say, here's the keys, now you can pass these on to the next guy. That's what some within the Catholic, and I'm not trying to pick on the Catholic Church, this is just a point of disagreement. And they're wrong about it. Just so you know. This is not a succession plan. This is just simply, here's the keys. You can open now the doors of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the word. And Peter does that. Peter didn't view himself as the Pope. This also applies to the idea of binding and loosing. This common Hebrew phrase speaks of forbidding and permitting something. This is an authority that's extended at least to all the apostles later on in chapter 18, verse 18. Here it seems to be focused, the attention seems to be focused upon Peter. And once again, this authority is not on theirs on the basis of their own will, but on the basis of God's word. And we see this consistently through the book of Acts. In fact, the tenses of the verbs that are used here in the original language actually help us to understand a little bit more about what's being said. Because often people will take this and they'll say, whatever I bind, God is obliged to bind it in heaven. So if I bind this thing on earth, then God has to obey me. It's kind of the way that this is used. The Greek scholar Kenneth Woost, that's not how you pronounce his name, but says, whatever you bind on earth, that means forbid to be done, shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, that is permit to be done, shall have already been loosed in heaven. So there's an authority here from heaven to them. And it seems, at least the way that we read it in our language, it seems like something is lost in that translation. The point of the original structure and the language itself makes it clear that God wasn't submitting himself to their will, but that they would act in accordance with his will in binding and loosing. And had Peter acted according to his will, some Gentiles would not have heard the gospel. Read it in Acts chapter 10. God says, rise, kill, and eat these animals. God's trying to teach him a lesson. And he says, no, no, God. I was going to invite the worship team, but I'm the worship team this morning, so can't really do that. But I do want to say that we have communion before us this morning. It's a special time where we get to focus upon the Lord Jesus. This revelation is profound. But Jesus says here, don't tell anybody about it. At this time, Jesus had not yet been revealed, but in our time, Jesus has been revealed. We're no longer under the obligation to keep it quiet. Do you realize that? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There would come a later time when Jesus would send them out to proclaim the message and to make disciples. And we ought to proclaim him every moment that we get. Every moment. And so the question that we want to leave with this morning is, who do you say that he is? And are you faithfully proclaiming him to the world that is around? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We know, Lord, that it is true. I pray that you continue to give to us understanding as to what you mean for us to learn. We pray, God, now for this time of communion, that you'd be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to invite the ushers up. They're going to hand out communion. Please hold on to those things. And John is going to come up afterwards, and he's going to lead us in communion.